Today's Bible passage is going to be from the book of Psalms, Psalm 87. A little introduction to it, if I could. Years ago, I and my sister and one of our sons visited northwestern Tennessee, where my father had grown up. I had never been there, never seen the area, and I was not especially looking forward to it. But certainly, I wanted to see the places that he knew. But Dad had described the place as not attractive at all. He'd said it was oppressively hot in the summer. It was flat as a pancake. There was nothing eye-catching about the terrain. There was simply, in his mind, no charm at all about it. So I didn't particularly look forward to seeing it. Yet when we got there, I found a very different story. True, it wasn't particularly stunning visually, but we knocked on the door of a woman having asked around that my dad had been in love with for a while and had written many letters to from the service when he was gone, and learned that her dad had pocketed every one of them and never shown her one of the letters. And she stood there cutting fish, her hands bloody, just cutting open fish guts to cook. That was pretty interesting to us. And then we saw the mighty Mississippi River, because it was right on the Mississippi there. And we saw big barges going down a big curve. As it turned out then, with the people we met and the things we saw, it was a marvelous time. We came to really love that trip. Now, Psalm 87 is the kind of psalm that when you first glance at it, you're tempted to say, I don't particularly want to go there. It's full of foreign names that don't seem to be relevant to us today. And yet, I hope that by the time we're done, it will strike you like northwestern Tennessee, and that you will come to love it, because there's some marvelous people in it and marvelous things. Psalm 87. He, that is God, has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God, and the next verse describes those glorious things, quote, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, quote, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, quote, this one was born in Zion. And as they make music, they will sing, all my foundations are in you. The theme of this marvelous psalm, and the thing that first jumps out at you when you read it closely, is that God intensely loves his people. And the way that the psalm expresses this is by saying that God loves the place where his people live. It says that in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, you may know that feeling of loving a place because you love the people. When I went to college, the campus was relatively new. There were no mature trees, and it was not a wealthy institution, so the buildings were modest. They were pleasant enough, but they were not ornate. There was no stately bell tower, no ivy-covered arches, just a kind of a plain Jane, blockish-looking brick. But one building really was beautiful. It was on the far side of the campus from me. I found it thrilling just to walk by it and to look at it. Oh, come to think of it, it looked exactly like all the other buildings on the campus. But there was this little slip of a girl who was in that dormitory, and I loved her. And knowing that she was across the campus in that building made me love that building. That's the same idea that we find in the movie My Fair Lady. You may have seen it. And there's a scene there where a man, he's in love with this girl. He sees the street that she lives on, and he sings one of the songs in the musical. He says, he's standing at the end of her street, and he says, People stop and stare, but they don't bother me. For there's nowhere else on earth I'd rather be. Let the time go by. I don't care if I can be here on the street where she lives. He loved the place because he loved someone who was in that place. This is what God is saying in this Psalms. It says that he loves the gates of Zion, and he does that because of the people who were there. Now, as I say, the place that God loves, he uses particular names for. In this case, he uses two different names for. You're familiar with using two different names for a place. There's a certain big city in Illinois that you could call Chicago, or you could talk about the Windy City, and most people know what you're talking about. There's a city some hour and a half, 2 hours north of where we are. You could call it New York, or you could call it the Big Apple, and everybody knows what you're talking about. So here, God calls the place that he loves by two different names. He says he loves the dwellings of Jacob, and he loves the gates of Zion. Let's look at those two to get a feel for the place he loves because of its people. We read in verse 2 that God loves the dwellings of Jacob, or you might say the houses of Jacob. You may recall, if you've read the Old Testament, who Jacob is. Jacob was the man who had 12 sons, who each became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the Jews, as a nation, were often called the children of Jacob. Or sometimes they were just called Jacob. It's the same as talking about Israel. It's the same thing. In verse 2, we read that God loves Jacob. That is, he loves his people. And he expresses it by saying that he loves the places that the people of Jacob live. He loves their hills and their valleys, their towns and their houses. If you've ever had the privilege of visiting Israel, you may understand this. When people brag about their travel, it's obnoxious because travel isn't something to be proud of. Travel is just a priceless privilege. And if you've ever been privileged enough to visit Israel, you may remember something like what Verna and I remember when we were there decades ago. Our plane flew in the evening, landed down the coast in Tel Aviv. The sun quickly set, and we boarded a bus and went up into the hills where Jerusalem is. But by the time we were starting to climb the hills, the sun was down and it was dark. You just couldn't see a thing. A little dim flicker over here, a little flicker far in the distance over there. Finally, you pull into the city and you find your place to sleep. The next morning, you wake up. And you know what it's like to wake up in a place where you're away from home. It takes a few seconds to remember where you are. And we remember, oh my goodness, we're in Israel. Let's look out the window. We looked out the window, and there were sights to this day, though it was in the late 70s, I cannot shake from my head. There were the stark, barren, moving, mournfully beautiful hills of Judea. And you knew that somewhere across where you were looking, somewhere in that vista, my sins got paid for on a cross. And then later, we drove to Galilee, and there are the lush, green, and remarkable hills. But what made you love it was not just the terrain, it was the people you knew had been there. Joshua had been down this valley. Ruth had lived there here in Bethlehem. King David had his palace right here in Jerusalem. Elijah had been up on that hill, Mount Carmel. That's what made you love these things. So it says that God loves these places because he loves the people that are there. They're his people. He's viewing Israel, Jacob, as if he's looking down from an airplane, as if he's studying a map, and he's treasuring all the villages that are dotting the hillsides here and there. And so it says that he loves the place where his people live. But the passage says that there's one place that his people live that he especially loves. It's in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Here's what that's about, it seems to me. You may recall that when God gave the Jewish people Canaan for their promised land, they had to wrestle it from the Canaanites. And one especially strong fortress that they had to conquer was a little hill called Zion. I'm getting an echo or a ring. If anybody can fix that, that would be helpful. Was a little hill called Zion. Zion means, in all probability, fortress. We know what it became as Jerusalem. Zion was only a few acres big, but it was a substantial fort. It was just a finger of land between two valleys, and a tough young warrior named David conquered it, and so it became also called the City of David. Zion, the City of David, Jerusalem, it's all the same thing. Later, King Solomon, David's son, built a temple very close to this hill of Zion, and eventually the word Zion embraced not just the hill, but the hill and the temple. In fact, the hill and the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem that grew around it. Now, what made Zion, what made Jerusalem so special to God? Well, it's because God's temple was there. In verse 1, God calls Zion his holy mountain. And his temple that was there means that that's where his presence hovered. And that's where his people came to meet him. And you may recover, when the temple that Solomon built was finally finished and dedicated, that the glory of God came down and so filled the temple that the priests could not even enter it because of the blazing power and glory of God's presence there. That's why it says in verse 2 that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, we said that Zion was a small hill, and it really was, as I say, just acres large. Why did God choose that hill to put his temple? Other mountains in Israel are far larger and far more impressive. And to answer why he chose it, we have to go to an event in King David's life. It's found in 1 Chronicles 21. King David sinned quite seriously. And as punishment, since he was the head of the country, it affected the whole country. And so God sent his angel, who hovered above Jerusalem visibly with a drawn sword, to send a plague, and 70,000 Israelites were struck down. David, of course, was conscience-stricken and horrified, and he pled to the Lord to forgive him and to stop the plague. And so God told the angel to say to David, "You build an altar and offer a sacrifice right in this certain spot," which was on Zion. It was a threshing floor of a man who was a farmer. And so that's what happened. David built it there. And then God said, as a result of this sacrifice, David, angel, put your sword back in its sheath and stop the plague. After that happened and the plague was stopped, David said in 1 Chronicles 22:1, "The temple of the Lord is to be built right here." And of course, the temple is where animal sacrifices were made so that sins could be forgiven. And all of that was pictorial of what the Messiah would do one day, dying on a cross right there outside the city of Jerusalem. And so God set the foundation of his temple there on Mount Zion, because there on Mount Zion, with the angel with the sword, he showed his justice against sin and yet his love to sinful people. He showed his holiness and yet his mercy. He showed that he's not going to wink at sin, and yet he found a way to offer sinful people pardon. He showed how he could maintain his great honor by punishing wickedness and yet showing love. All of that, of course, was pictorial of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why God put his temple there. And so the word Zion in the Old Testament stood first for that small hill, but then that small hill when the temple was built onto it, and then for the whole city of Jerusalem. And eventually Zion came to be used for the whole nation of Israel, who were represented by their capital city. Just like we might say that during World War II, Washington decided to go to war. Well, it's not just Washington, D.C. The whole nation goes, but the government's located there. Washington means the whole country. Zion means all of God's people there in the land of Israel in the Old Testament. So Zion was the people of God. Zion was the people of God gathered around the God who pardons because of sacrifice. So it's no wonder then that we sing a hymn from our hymnals that say, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Okay, so God loves his own people intensely, and thus he loves the places where they are. His Jewish people in the Old Testament, his Christian people in the New Testament. The Bible calls both of them Zion. But most people were not Jewish or Israelites in the Old Testament who lived on earth. They were pagans from pagan lands. And most people today are not Christian believers in Jesus Christ. What about them? Does God love any of them? Well, that's what the second thing that's taught in our psalm brings up, and it's so good. And it's this. Our first point was that God loves his people intensely. Our second point is that God loves intensely many people who are not yet his. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6 are an amazing prophecy. They are a list of all the people that Zion will one day include. Here's where all the foreign names are. Don't let them throw you. What they contain is wonderful. Here's what he says in verse 4. This is God speaking. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And I will say, this one was born in Zion. In other words, to be born in Jerusalem, to be born in Zion, was a great privilege. But these verses say that God is going to extend that privilege to many people, even outside the borders of Israel. So first he says, I will record Rahab among those who acknowledge me. Now, in the ancient world, Rahab was a sea monster. Whether people actually saw a blue whale, or actually saw a great white shark, or actually saw a gigantic squid and called it Rahab, or whether it was just an imaginary sea monster because the sea was a scary place, I don't know. But in any case, Rahab was the great sea monster of the ancient Near East. And Rahab stood for Egypt. Just like today, Russia, or the USSR in decades past, is called the Bear. So Egypt was called Rahab because, like a sea monster, it just gobbled up all the countries around it. And yet, God says in verse 4, I will record Rahab among those who acknowledge me. These are the folks upon whom God sent the 10 plagues. And yet, God's going to acknowledge them as his own people. And then he says he'll do the same regarding Babylon. The Babylonians were the people that eventually besieged Jerusalem, stormed it, leveled it, burned it to the ground, and carried away its citizens into exile. Yet verse 4 says, I will record Babylon among those who know me. Whom else does God love? Well, he says in the verse that he loves Philistia. Philistia was the home of Goliath. You remember him as the big, hairy galoot that David killed with a stone and a slingshot. Well, we tend to think of Philistines as Neanderthals. We think of them as hunched over and barely able to keep their knuckles off the ground, particularly Goliath. But the Philistines oppressed Israel horribly. They captured Samson and put out his eyes. They killed Saul, the first king of Israel, and then chopped his head off and hung his body up. They were a thorn in the side of Israel for decades. Picture the Taliban. Picture ISIS. Picture the Nazis swallowing up Europe. And yet, God says, I will record Philistia among those who acknowledge me. And then he adds the city-state of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre was a great commercial center, and like most port cities, it was a place of great wickedness. Picture London or Tokyo or New York. A whole chapter of Isaiah is dedicated to God predicting that he's going to destroy Tyre and wipe it off the map. And yet he says in this verse, I will record Tyre among those who acknowledge me. And finally, he lists Cush. Cush is the area south of Egypt that today we would call Ethiopia and northern Sudan. Cush, back in those days, had the same foreign mystic feel as some Asian countries have to us. Like when I say Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan, what do you know about them? I know very little about them. I've never been there. They sound exotic and foreign, and knowing that they're hostile to us, a little scary. Well, that's exactly how the people from Cush sounded to the people in the Near East back then. Isaiah 18:2 calls the people from Cush, quote, a people tall and smooth-skinned, a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech. And yet God says, I will record these enemies feared, Cush, among those who acknowledge me. So in summary, what is the passage saying so far? One, God intensely loves his people. And two, God has these people that he's going to bring in who are unexpected. The most unexpected people will become in God's inner circle. They'll be considered as Zion. Now thirdly, what the psalm goes on to say is that these foreign people or these unlikely people who were raised as pagans, never saw a Bible and so forth, these people will have the highest privileges given to them when they become God's people. They will not be surpassed by the Jewish people who have been given the Bible for hundreds of years before them. They will not be surpassed by the people, as it were, raised in good Christian homes, who grew up being good Jewish or good Christian people. They will not be surpassed in their privileges by people who have no big, outward, embarrassing, obvious sins. No, they will be given real privileges. What privilege will they be given? Verse 4 answers it. These foreigners will be considered as if, quote, they were born in Zion. Think about this. Three times in this passage, the phrase is used about being born in Zion. Verse 4, this one was born in Zion. Verse 5, this one and that one were born in Zion. Verse 6, this one was born in Zion. The highest privilege in the world is to be born in closeness to the place that God loves and to be one of his people. And now, God is saying that he will give that same privilege on totally equal scale to foreigners. Not just to live in Zion, but for foreigners to be born in Zion. Not just that they come and they'll get a green card that they can stay for a while, or they can come and over time apply for citizenship. Not just that they will eventually be naturalized into Israel or God's people, but no, they will be considered as if they were native born to God's country, Jacob, and to God's city, Zion. What this reminds us of is in the New Testament what Jesus said to Nicodemus, where he said in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You need to have a supernatural birth from God to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God. And this language of the new birth is applied now to the most unlikely people. People from countries that always hated the Jews. People whose sins are red and shining and flashing in neon lights, who you wouldn't think would ever become Christians or God's people, will be brought in and considered as being born by God. God will melt their resistance. He will woo hostile people, and he will make them new, this passage promises, in the very core of their being. So Psalm 87 is about how the gospel of Jesus Christ will eventually change the most unlikely people. It is a wonderful story. It's about how the gospel will change really sinful people. Because it's easy for us to think when we picture our friends who are not yet believers in Jesus, oh, those people are nice. Those people are good citizens. They're good neighbors. They might be more likely to embrace the gospel of Jesus as I talk. That guy over there, oh my goodness, he's so far on the edge and he's so far gone. I can't imagine that he would ever embrace the gospel or that God could or would save him. And yet here's how the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know, he says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, yeah, that's right, we might think. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, not thieves, not the greedy, not drunkards, not slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Yes. But you were washed, he says. You were made holy. You were declared not guilty in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's describing the most unlikely people as being welcomed by God as natural born citizens of his people. And this is not true just of people 5 blocks from our church or in your neighborhood where you live, but it's true of people all over the world, foreign people, people that may scare us, people whose military may threaten us. Here's what John said in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 about all this. Having a vision of heaven, he said, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing there before the throne. They were wearing white robes. You get what he's saying? People from the Taliban, people who had been Nazis, people who were sex traffickers, people who were prostitutes, people who were mafia guys, people who were criminals of every stripe, people who had molested children, people who had done awful things, had come to hear the message of Jesus Christ, and God had changed them and forgiven them. And so John is picturing that people all over the world like this will be singing God's praises, and that you and I and they will be standing together level at the foot of the cross in heaven, and Korean voices will be praising God, and Korean voices will be mingling with French and Russian and Brazilian voices. And beside them, singing in harmony, will be the Japanese and Egyptians and Indians. And next to them, Syrians and Congolese and Haitians. All these people brought in marvelously to a religion they did not grow up with and know Jesus Christ and be his children and be his citizens. And what's neat is that not only does it say in this passage that God will consider all these people as if they had been born in Zion, that is, that they had been born believers, as it were, but God will make a big deal of how foreigners have been brought into the kingdom of God and, quote, born into Zion. Here's what it says in verse 4. This is God speaking. I will record, we might translate, I will recognize Rahab, etc., all these foreigners. I will recognize Rahab and all these foreigners among those who acknowledge me, and I will say, this one was born in Zion. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, it reads, and they will say, this one was born in Zion, as if the people who are being brought into God's kingdom will say it themselves. I think the NIV by far has the right idea when it says that God will say this. The idea was well expressed by a German man a number of generations ago who put it like this. He says, here's what I think the psalm is doing, he said. It's as though God is sitting at a table keeping his books. The book is the book of life. And whoever's written it is a person who's eternally rescued and is headed for heaven. And the psalmist is looking over God's shoulder as he's writing names in the book. And as the psalmist looks over God's shoulder, he overhears God speaking, saying, like our verse says, to himself. And as each new name is entered in the book of life, the psalmist hears God saying, this one was born in Zion. This one that I'm writing, yes, she was born in Zion. That terrible sinner who felt so guilty and ashamed, he was born in Zion. This person who hated Christians once was born in Zion. That's what it's saying. The picture is astounding, really. And it not only says that God will make a big deal of foreigners to salvation, coming into salvation, but the passage says that everyone in the world will take notice of these spiritual foreigners being brought into Zion, into God's kingdom. This is what it says in verse 5 when it says, indeed, of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. That is, people will be talking about it. This will be the chatter that people will be speaking of in the sidewalks and on the corners and in the cafes. This will be the buzz around the water cooler at work or around the coffee. Here's how one writer put it. He says, when people discuss these new citizens of Zion who have become believers in our Lord, although so unlikely, they will say, my goodness, Zion's new citizens are as truly her own children as if they had actually been born there. In other words, these spiritual foreigners, which doubtless includes many of us here, will be so changed that they will look 100% as if they had always been God's children. And finally, what this passage promises is that these spiritual foreigners that seem so unsavable will have deep joy when they become citizens of Zion and become God's children. We read that in verse 7 where it says, as they make music, he's talking about the foreigners who have come in, as they make music, they will sing, quote, all my fountains, or all my springs are in you. The you there is very possibly Zion, or it's very possibly God, because the idea is this: Israel is a fairly dry country. Rain is really precious. And so springs or fountains are unusually valuable, more than they are to us here in Pennsylvania. And these people will say, oh man, my life is thirsty. My soul was thirsty, but I found life-giving water in God. And I found life-giving water in his city, Zion, among his people, the citizens of Zion. That's the idea. Their soul thirst will be quenched. They will become God's children by being citizens of Zion, and they will sing about it. That is the idea. So, what are we to make of all this? What difference does it make? What should we think? There are many things, but let me just mention a few. One is the wonderful teaching in this passage that's woven throughout the entire Bible that God loved his people before they ever loved him. Here we have God in Psalm 87 making a prediction of what will happen in the future for the psalmist regarding people who will come to him. How does he know they'll come to him? He knows they will come to him because of what it says in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he had his eye on them, that he would seek them. It's like what Jesus said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. It's the picture that's in Song of Solomon of the young man leaping the hills like a stag or a deer on the hills in order to come find his bride. God coming to pursue us, woo us, change us, melt us, attract us until we're irresistibly drawn and we drop our sword and bend the knee and quench our thirst at the foot of his cross and receive forgiveness and are made white as snow. It doesn't matter what our sins have been. God loved his people before we ever loved him. What else do we make of a passage like this? Well, between the lines, hidden, is the thought that God making us citizens of Zion was very costly to him. It was very costly to him because, as you know, the reason that God loved Zion is because the temple was there. And the reason the temple was there is because his presence was there and he could meet with his people. And the reason his presence was there and he could meet with his people is because their innocent animals were slain by the hundreds of thousands and their blood flowed so that their sins could be forgiven. And every single animal was just a dim picture of the costliness to God's Son, Jesus Christ, as his blood spattered on the dust of Israel so that today we could sit here pardoned. It was greatly costly to him. And yet God just loves the whole affair. He's glad to pay that cost. Lastly, if making us Zion's citizens was costly to God, I think this passage is very clear then that we will be involved in making spiritual outsiders citizens of Zion. But if it's costly to God, the whole Bible teaches that that will be costly to you as a Christian as well. It will cost you ridicule to speak Christ's names in any number of settings that you will face over the next months and years. It will cost you money to be a Christian because God asks you to give the best and the first fruits of your money to him, to churches and Christian causes, and not just to say, I could really use the extra money for this or that, but to say, no, Lord, I love you. Thank you for buying me. Please, my wealth is yours, and to be generous with the spread of the gospel. by contributing to the missionaries from our church that go, Rick Reniger and Rich Goswiller and Hugh Willis and others who spend their time reaching out in evangelism to people near and far and us supporting them with our money. And it will be costly to you to reach spiritual foreigners and bring them into Zion. It will cost you by your prayers. Prayer is costly. It's work to pray. It takes time you feel you don't have and concentration that is difficult to maintain. And yet, as you gather with other Christians in this church to pray, and as you pray with your families at home, and as you pray by yourself at home, God will use your prayers to spread the gospel and melt people's resistance and bring them into the faith. These are the things I think that this psalm is teaching, and they're wonderful. And I ask that we would bow our heads and pray about these matters for just a few moments before we close. Amen. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have placed us as citizens in Zion. We thank you that you count us as having been born as natural born citizens, even though we had to be adopted into it all. We thank you that you have reached us despite the sins that each of us is ashamed of, and have washed us and are patient with us, and are in the process of changing us however slowly. And we ask you that tonight, as we gather, you would do something in our church beyond what we've ever experienced in giving us insight into where to go, how to live, how to help the people we love, how to be helped ourselves, and that we would sense your presence deeply and leave here full of joy. Now may the grace of our Lord who shed his blood so we could be Zion citizens. May the love of God the Father who was willing to part with his son so that he may gain many sons and daughters. And may the Holy Spirit who washes us with the blood of Christ and makes us new. May these things be with every true Christian in this room. Amen.